Thank you, Jill, for two grand slams, and thank you for that good singing out in the congregation. How have you survived Thanksgiving 2006? You look good. You look full. Some of you are not sure how you feel, are you? You glad to be here today? It's good to see you. Well, a couple of you are anyway, huh? I like the challenge. I wasn't quite sure if the first crowd got into it or not. They might have been bored, but that's okay. Ever since I found out Jesus is quite fond of me, I've just been plumb dangerous. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we continue this study of my favorite book in the entire New Testament called Galatians. We can understand why it is referred to as the letter of liberation. Once you understand grace, you'll never be the same. I often say, once you see truth, you can't unsee it. I will also say, once you experience grace, you can't unexperience it, and I thank God for that. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15 and working through verse 18, it's going to seem a little obscure, a little meticulous, but very important to the argument about the fact of how we come into this ineffable, inexpressible union, relationship, this fulfilled life in Jesus Christ. He is going to great pains to argue this, and we need to follow along with him carefully. So he says in verse 15, brothers, and he just as well said sisters, this is speaking to those of you who are in Christ, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Praise the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to praise the King. It is fitting that God's people praise you. It looks good on us. You inhabit the praises of your people. The greatest sign of wholeness is in what we worship. And Father, we want to worship you. Now, as we open up this text, a little difficult perhaps, but yet we believe the Spirit of God will give us understanding beyond anything we are capable of apart from you. And that it'll be in a way that will encounter our lives because you will encounter our lives through your truth and change us even now. And as we always pray, we would ask you to forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let me give you an axiom of human life that is true regardless of any situation you want to plug it into. A promise is as good as the integrity of the one who makes it. Never more so, never less so. It is always an exact measurement. Any promise made to you, any promise you make, will be as good as the integrity of the one who makes it. Now this runs very deeply in life. It starts out as a little kid. You tell them something, they inherently know if they've got a raw deal. And what will they say? But you promised, right? They know. when something was said to them and what they are experiencing as a result of that is not the same. And they will call your hand on it. They don't have to take a course in it. They don't have to be educated in it. They know when they're getting a raw deal. But you promise, well, that's not what you said. And it's there. See, it wasn't until I started looking into these dynamics that I realized promise is so much a part of relationship. As a matter of fact, none of us experience any relationship we have that is not built on promise after promise. It's that way in the Christian life. John Piper made a statement a long time ago that I memorized because I thought it was so good. He says, all that God promises to be for us in Jesus Christ stands over and against all sin promises to be for us without Him. You know what sin is? Sin's what you do when you're not satisfied with God. And that's why we can say God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Sin's fun for a while. No, it's not. Yes, it is. It's fun for a while. If you go try to share the gospel with your friends and say, aren't you tired of that miserable life of sin? They might look at you and say, you know, it's not nearly as miserable as you might think. See, sin is fun for a season. And Moses had to have a greater perspective than his present life because Scripture says that he forsook the pleasures of sin for a while because he was living for an eternal city not built with hands. That's perspective. Sin will find you out is a way of saying it might be fun for a little while, but it's going to get you. And then it's not too fun. But see, God knows that He has made you in such a way that you are not going to be able to experience your relationship with Jesus Christ, that one by the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside your skin with you to guide you, to protect you, to speak to you, to lead you, to live with you, to relate with you. You are not going to be able to experience that relationship apart from promise. That's why when you begin to look in the Word of God, you will see a lot of your relationship with Jesus Christ is built on promise. The very vision of our church is to go make disciples of all nations, is built on a promise. You look in that last phrase, Jesus says, and I promise to be with you always, even to the end of the age. That means that He's with you whether you feel Him or not. We're a very feeling-oriented society. If we don't feel God, God must be absent. God must not be here. No, no, no. You live on promise. Regardless of whether you feel God at a particular situation or not, you bank your life on the promise that God is with you. Why? Because He said He is. The Bible says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him. Now, there's three things it tells you to do. Trust the Lord with all your heart. It says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and here's the promise, and He will direct your paths. You got your part, He's got His part. How does He direct the paths? When is He going to direct? You say, well, mine's not being directed too well right now. Well, hang on. You can trust God. If He's got to direct them, there's still some direction yet to come. And what are you going to do in the meantime? You've got to trust His promise. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says that if we will surrender our concerns in prayer, in the place of anxiety shall come peace that will garrison our hearts. It's a promise. He says in Hebrews, instead of pursuing money for your security, which always leads to greed, forget about it. Trust God because He will not ever forsake you. And it's in the triple negative in the Greek, which literally could be rendered, I will not, I will not, I will not ever leave you nor forsake you. Those are promises. You live on promises. You say, well, I'm not experiencing the promises right now. Well, here's the problem. Either you're not positioned in your life to receive that promise, or that promise has not yet come through. But I'm going to tell you something right now, friend. If God's made the promise, you can bank your life on it. Don't you indict God. Don't you indict Him. No. Don't you get in a mess and then get mad at God. Don't you look at a fallen, sinful world and try to indict the character of God. Let me tell you something. He's good, and He's good all the time. Now, if it's true that a promise is as good as the integrity of the one who makes it, and Paul argues often from the lesser to the greater, imagine how that would pertain towards God. We would say then that a promise of God is as good as the integrity of God. And so the reason you ought to have a quiet time or come listen to preaching on Sunday or listen to it in your car is not so you can check the list so you can feel spiritual. It's so that you can ascertain and make a part of your life the promises of God, because you live on the promises God has made you. That's how you experience that relationship. And as you learn these promises, and as you live by them or wait on them to come to fruition, you discover, as a human being, you require a knowledge to base life on. You discover the knowledge of which you can base your life on, namely, God says, I promise. That's what we're going to look at today. I want to say a categorical statement today to all of you who are in my audience, because you see, not everybody here is believers, and it's okay. You're invited to come. A lot of things I say won't really be relevant to you, but you can learn something about the Christian worldview. I'm glad you're here. I'd rather you be here and not here, but I want you to hear these categorical statements, and I want you to go out and try to run your life in a way that defies their truth, because we believe it's absolutely true. And here's the first one. I'm going to say it in some language that you understand. You hear me. God never goes back on a promise. You know what the Scripture says? Every word of God is true. It says the word of God is flawless. Not one promise that God has ever made, Scripture literally says this in 1 Kings, will fail. His promises are relevant today as they've ever been. They don't become antiquated. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't pull a slick one on you. If God's made a promise and you're in Jesus Christ, you can bank everything in your life and beyond on it. God never goes back on a promise. Now let's substantiate that biblically. Look in verse 15. Paul, in his masterful apologetic way, says, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life." See, that's good preaching. He's going to use an example that shows up in their life. "Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." That's a little strange to our ears. Human covenant literally means an agreement. We understand God's covenant, our agreement with God to have a relationship with Him through the blood of Jesus. What do we mean when we say a human covenant? Well, in our vernacular, it would be better to say a human will. How many of you have made a will? Say amen. I've made a will. It's a living will. I'm still alive. And I made that will before I flew on a plane the first time after my first son was born. I had to have someone to leave all my wealth to. And so Maria and I went to the lawyer and sat down to make a living will. That's an odd experience. And I was doing okay in the conversation until the lawyer said, "Now, Mr. Cobb, if it comes to the point that something happens to you and you cannot consciously make decisions for yourself and you are hooked up to life support and you cannot live unless you are hooked up to that life support, but you're not going to get any better as far as we know, and someone needs to make the decision whether or not they keep you hooked up or pull the plug, I need to know who that person will be and what is that decision you want to be made at that point." I thought for sure I knew quickly what it would be, and then I got to thinking about it. But what if I was going to come back out of the whatever I was in? Did you remember the show Coach? Remember Luther and Hayden? Luther said to Hayden one day, says, Hayden, I don't have any family, and you're the best friend I have on the earth, and I've just made a living will, and listen, I want you to know if I get on life support and they don't know what to do with me and it's not possible as far as they can tell that I'll be any better, and someone needs to give them decision to pull the plug on it, I want you to be the one that makes that decision. And so, you know, Hayden looks at him and says, no, come on, man, don't put that on me. He says, no, you're the closest person to me. I want you to make that decision. And if you get to that decision, I want you to be clear into what I want it to be. He says, well, go ahead and tell me. And Luther says, whatever you do, don't let them unplug me. Well, you can understand that. You can understand that. But here's the thing. As long as I'm alive, I can set aside or add to that human will. It's not set in stone until I die. And some of you might argue, and it's not then. But for all practical purposes, it's supposed to be, as long as I do not set aside or add to it, it will express my wishes, and indeed my wishes will occur upon my death. But that's different in the Greek world. And he's using an example that is familiar with them. In their case, the testator did not have to wait till he or she died. That was irrelevant. The moment that the will was made, ratified, and executed, from that point forward, you could not set it aside or add to it. It was what we say in the mountains, a done deal. Now Paul, who does this often in his letters, arguing from the lesser to the greater, says that if a human being can establish a will, a covenant, that is so ratified in a way that it cannot be set aside or added to, how much more God Almighty, who has made an agreement with us? Ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. An eternal love relationship with Him that no one or nothing can change because God determined it. Something very profound happened in Genesis 15. I didn't bring this up in the first service. Quite frankly, didn't think about it. But I will for you. This is an amazing picture, and we read over this, we don't see it. There was a way to establish a covenant where both sides of the party symbolically demonstrated their agreement. And what they'd do is they would have animals, put them apart, and then both parties would walk through the center as an agreement that they would keep the terms of this covenant and guarantee that it would come about. Well, when God established the covenant with Abraham, He did it differently. He didn't have Abraham walk through the have parts. God Himself walked through those have parts, meaning that not only was He initiating the covenant, but He was guaranteeing its terms. It's a total gift. You receive it, and God says in His vernacular, it's a done deal. How about that, folks? Why does God do it that way? Because God never, ever goes back on a promise He's made. I'd get in the Word this afternoon and every day to learn the promises of God. But we don't want to leave it so broad and so vague. We want to make this personal because some of you need a word from God this morning about His promises that pertain to you. See, I've stopped talking to crowds. I don't care how big the crowd is. I'm preaching, and in this crowd or any other crowd I preach in, there are specific individuals that God is dealing with, that my word is resonating in your heart, and God is using me in your life. I want you to know I am speaking to you. You can stop worrying about whether or not I'm talking to your neighbor next to you, or husbands your wives, or wives your husband. You can go ahead and receive this for yourself and let God worry about your neighbor. How would that be? So here's the thing, you ready? If God never goes back on a promise, I want you to hear that God never goes back on a promise to you. You. I'm talking to you. Now notice how He says this in verse 16. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his singular seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people. but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now listen up carefully. This is where students have to turn it up a notch to discover what he's talking about. That is, if I continue to be magnified in my voice. You ready? All right. You remember the little illustration I gave you of my friend who went to Colorado? That's a gorgeous place, isn't it? And as he was driving towards it, he said, "Steve, I looked up in front of me, and there was the largest mountain I ever laid my eyes on. My goodness, it took my breath. It overwhelmed me, and we were just all looking at it, going on and on and on about it. But then as I got closer, what I discovered, it was actually two mountains. There was a smaller mountain in front that the larger mountain behind it was built on, and so what looked from a distance to be one mountain was actually two mountains, a smaller one in the front and a larger one in the back." And so much of what God reveals in His Word is that way. There's an immediate fulfillment, and then there's an ultimate fulfillment that's much more important. What was the immediate fulfillment? God was promising Abraham, "To your physical descendants, a blessing in a land," namely, that the Jewish race will wind up in a land flowing with milk and honey that I call Canaan. But Paul knew very well that God had an ultimate spiritual fulfillment in that promise, because he said, "All the nations on the earth will be blessed through you. The Messiah will come through you on the human side. You will look forward to Him and promise and be justified. They who after Christ will look back as we do and be justified." And he knew that that was the ultimate spiritual meaning. I mean, how could it be any other way? How could the fact that the Jewish nation is living in Canaan be a blessing to the world over? It can't be, because there was a larger blessing at stake, captured in the word seed, not plural, singular, meaning Abraham's posterity, which would include, he says, Jesus Christ, and all those who are in Christ through confidence in Jesus. If you've placed your confidence in Jesus Christ, whether you call it belief or faith, whatever you call it, trust, if you've placed your confidence in Jesus Christ, give me an amen. Amen. That means this verse is speaking to you. And that promise made is God's promise to you. Now, does God ever go back on a promise? Is God going to go back on a promise He's made to you? You wouldn't indict God like that, would you? No, you've got to receive this personally. This is a promise God made. You can even look up like a little kid and say, "But you promised." And He's likely to look at you and say, "I know I did. When are you going to receive the promise and get freed up?" Receive it. I'm not talking to anybody else. I'm talking to you. How many of you here this morning beating yourself up about some guilt you can't let go of? How many of you so apprehensive you can't enjoy your Christian life because you're too focused on your behavior? Let me tell you something I learned a long time ago. You cannot dance as long as you focus on your feet. And some of you couldn't dance if you didn't focus on them. But you need to stop focusing on your feet and receive the promise. Because God never goes back on a promise, and God has promised you an eternal love relationship with Jesus Christ that no one or nothing can ever rob you of. You've got it made. Receive it today. But here's the catch 22, because it's in my world and in your world. We actually wonder how eternal it actually is. And this is what we need to state in that context. Not only does God never go back on a promise, never goes back on a promise to you, but God never goes back on a promise because of a change of plans. This is the one I love. Someone comes up to me and makes me a promise. and then they don't fulfill the promise. So I, being the well-adjusted man of God you see before you today, go up and ask them, why not? You promised. But preacher, that was, I didn't ask that. You promised. Yeah, but when I made that promise, I didn't know. I didn't ask you that. You promised. Now, why are you pulling up and changing on me? I'll tell you what you need to do. Confess your sin to me. Tell me you wronged me. I will extend forgiveness and we'll forget about it. But the bottom line is, you made a promise. You didn't keep it. You broke it, friend, and you're going to have to face reality. Friends? Yes. Now see, some of you, yeah, all that sounds good, but how is it that God could make a promise? Can't He just kind of change the rules of the game a little bit? Can't He just kind of slide something in there? And I believe, I mean, this is an inference, but it's mine, so I respect it very much. So this is what the Judaizers are doing. Yeah, I know the promise God made with Abraham, but you got to understand about the law. Now notice how they work this in verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. They had to be saying this. I know how He dealt with Abraham, but you've forgotten about the law. And yes, it's faith in Christ, but you've got to add the law in order to be in right relationship with God. And Paul would not let up one moment on this. He says 430 years, it was more than that from Abraham to Moses. What period of time is he talking about there? He's talking about the years of slavery. See, God made that promise to Abraham. Then it passed on to Isaac. And then Jacob. All this is in the first five books of your Bibles. Then to Jacob. Then to his 12 sons. The last of whom would be Joseph, who had died. None of them had yet made it in the promised land. None of them had yet experienced the fulfillment of God's promise. But then after 430 years of slavery, as promised by God, under Moses and the giving of the law, Joshua was to take them in. And that promise was fulfilled physically then and there, and it's being fulfilled spiritually here and now to you. And what I want you to understand is that nothing has changed in God's arrangement. God hasn't slipped one in on you here. That promise He made that He never goes back on is just as relevant today as it was then. And the fact that the law has come has not changed God's dealings with man. What then is the purpose of the law? That's a good question. I'm not going to answer today. But I will next week, and it won't be what you thought it was. I'll guarantee you that. See, He says the law, when it came, could not set aside or add to the promise God had already made. And if it cannot set aside or add to the promise God already made, how can it take it away? And if you're here this morning and you have any confidence outside of your personal confidence in Jesus Christ alone to make you right with God and experience a relationship, and you have this in some way in the rubric of your behavior, God have mercy on your soul, because His standards are perfection. And some of you surely wouldn't be so arrogant as to tell me you're counting on your moral record instead of the blood of Jesus to get you home before the dark. What an indictment against the blood of Christ. And this is what Hebrews 6 is talking about, by the way, not what y'all thought it was, about eternal security. Because see, if this is true, and the law cannot now revert the promise God made to me and put this thing into my behavior, thus making me robbed of what God gave me, how in the world can you believe that God would ever take away what He's already given you? If you don't believe in eternal security, what are you saying constitutes God's taking away from you the promise He's already made with you? How? You've really got to ask yourself that. Because he is saying that he has established something with you totally outside the realm of your pluses and minuses. And so that the reality of the behavior of your life doesn't become a test that you hope's good enough to make the cut at the end, but it comes a representation of who you truly are, namely a child of the living God. And I hope you get a hold of this. Because we can say we believe all this. We can say we're people of grace. And yet go right out these doors and live as if, boy, if our pluses outweigh our minuses, God will be so pleased. And if they don't, He will be so displeased. Get out of that altogether. Place your confidence completely in Jesus Christ and watch Him through your cooperative efforts lead you to be the person that you've always wanted to be. Finally, I want you to say amen if you agree with these statements. We do have a meter in the back that registers how unanimous this is. God never goes back on a promise. Never goes back on a promise to you. Never goes back on a promise because of a change of plans. Then finally, and you don't have to repeat this one, God never goes back on a promise because God never takes a gift back. This ain't Walmart. Verse 18. For if the inheritance, everything that God promises to be for you in Jesus Christ, depends on the law, and remember, you can't have both and, it's either or, then it no longer depends on a promise. But you have a problem then. Because God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now I love how the NIV put in His grace, because some of your translations don't have that. Some of your translations, as a matter of fact, the majority I looked at, will say that God gave it to Abraham through a promise without bringing out that word grace. And that's unfortunate. Because that word grace is huge there. This is a major term in the New Testament. And if it was literally translated, we would have to translate it grace gift because, well, it comes from the word grace. You got to take the conditional nature out of it. It's a sovereign God shedding His love on you and you just receiving a gift. And don't call it a work when you hold up the empty hands of faith to receive what God gave you. Now, God never takes a gift back. Okay? Now, let me ask y'all this. Make sure I've got a listening audience and we're dialed in. Would you say that your salvation in Jesus Christ is a gift? Is it? Well, you know, if you had some problem with that, we'd just go ahead and go straight to the Scripture. Surely I haven't been preaching here 8 years and we've got a problem with that. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is your salvation a gift of God? Do we need to have testimony time at the end of the service today so some of y'all can come up and tell us how blessed God is to have you? And that He just recognized the great potential in you, and so you just came on in? Or are you going to recognize with the rest of us that we believe in a doctrine of total depravity? You are irreparably broken. You can never do anything to gain, earn, or buy the grace of God. All you can do is come in your brokenness with your empty hands of faith and say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's the gospel. So He says, by His grace, He gave this relationship through a promise. We know that that means for you, this eternal love relationship with Jesus through confidence in Christ. Remember, His seed is Christ and all those who come to Him through faith. That means that God has given a gift, His Son. Furthermore, it means He has given His gift for good. See, it's a grace gift. There's the unconditional nature. It's a gift. Just get off of any works. And it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means once it was given, the permanence of it is abiding. Now, did you not tell me that you believe salvation is a gift? On December 13th, 1981, I received that gift. You remember when you received the gift? You say, well, I don't remember the date. I don't care if you remember the date. I'm asking you, do you remember doing it? And saw a changed life as a result of it. That's what I'm talking about. Well, here's what I'm telling you. If you believe that salvation is a gift, and you also believe that it can be taken away from you in some way, you've got a real problem. Not only in this verse, because the word gift is the same word for grace, or comes from the word grace, and it's in the perfect tense, but you got a major problem with Romans 11:29. Because now you're going against the explicit teaching of Scripture, where it says God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Can't be rescinded. Can't be taken back. Jesus said that no one could snatch His children out of His hand. I and the Father are one, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. No circumstance, no person can ever take you out of God's hand. And I preached this one Wednesday night. A gentleman came up to me afterwards and said, I agree with you, preacher. He didn't believe in eternal security. I agree with you. People can't take you out of God's hands, and circumstance can't take you out of God's hands, but you can take yourself out of God's hands. I said, have mercy, something like that. I didn't cuss, but I was tempted. I said, you have so much more confidence in human capability than I do. Don't you see? I am so committed to the total depravity of human beings that if you could snatch yourself out of God's hands, you would. The truth of the matter is, if what I'm teaching is true and God's gift and His call are irrevocable, then no person, no circumstance, not even you can take yourself out of God's hands, and you better be glad. Let me give you an honest confession as a preacher that usually gets me in trouble. And until I found out how fond Jesus was of me, I used to never say these kind of things. There have been times I wanted to walk away from all this. I'm tired of the praying. I'm tired of the preaching. I'm tired of God's people. I'm tired of the theological arguments. I'm tired of the atheists. I'm tired of the agnostics. I'm tired of the fluff. I'm tired of people being to the left of whoopee. I'm tired of it. And I want to walk away from everything I hold dear. And sometimes I wonder why I don't. Well, since December 13th, 1981, I've been pursuing this with everything I have, and I've come to a conclusion. The reason I don't walk away from it is because, well, He won't let me. Where else would you go? Have you ever thought about it? Once you see truth, you can't unsee it. The reason that we can't, the reason we hang in there, the reason we're still here is because it is. It's real. And God is so gracious that He had to do it in a way, son, daughter, I'm making you a promise. Accept it and learn from me how to lead your life in the glory of that unconditional love. That's the gospel. That's the only gospel. And I look up to my Heavenly Father. As the years wane, and I'll be going before Him before long. Don't think I'd have to say this, but I'd be glad to. You promised. And I bank my life on that promise. Have you? Today this invitation is open for you to come claim your promise from God. Father, have your way in our midst, Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said,